congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, it is fitting that on this first Sunday of a new year that we should give our attention to what is of first importance. And Jesus tells us what that is in our text. And he does so in unmistakable terms. It is the kingdom of God. We saw before that the content of Jesus' preaching is summed up in this phrase, the gospel of the kingdom. The content of Jesus' preaching was the good news of God's reign in Christ, a reign which is now present as the Lord Jesus Christ himself is present, a reign which will be gloriously manifested in its fullness in time to come, in the age to come. It is a kingdom of grace and a kingdom of righteousness. It's a kingdom that's characterized by faith in God, by the love and service of God. And there's nothing more important for each one of us than this kingdom and our relationship to it. Seek first the kingdom of God is our Lord's charge to us this morning. And we're going to look at what it means to seek first his kingdom, and then we're going to consider how important it is. We're going to then look at a very pervasive hindrance or obstacle to doing that. And then finally, our comfort as we seek first God's kingdom. So beginning then with our attention to what our Savior says about what it means to seek first God's kingdom. Now, to seek something, to seek anything, is basically to go after it, to pursue it. You have this definite aim, this goal. You want to obtain something, you want to possess it, you want to achieve it, you want to enjoy it, and so you pursue it. If you're seeking a degree in college, that means that you're attending classes, you've bought the textbooks, you're studying, you're spending time and effort necessary to obtain what you seek, that degree. If you're seeking a home to live in, you're probably on the internet looking at what's available. You're probably in contact with a realtor, and you're driving around the city, and you're looking at different places. You're very active. You're busy because you have this goal in mind, and you're pursuing it. You're seeking it. If you're seeking a job, you're knocking on doors. You're filling in applications. You're reading the paper. You're doing what you need to do to obtain what you want. That's true. No matter what it may be, anything that we're seeking, we're on a deliberate quest, and that occupies our time, that takes attention, it requires effort. So it's not difficult to understand what it means to seek the kingdom of God. It takes time, it takes a deliberate aim, it takes effort. In fact, above all these other kinds of seeking, and in them all, in the midst of these other kinds of quests, what must come first? And what must even shape the character of our quests in every area of life is the kingdom of God. This is the one thing that must come first and foremost. So then what does that mean? Well, we're going to look at three things which our Savior makes clear. First of all, you must have your heart set on it. Jesus talks about the heart often. The heart is the center of our lives. It's our deepest drive, if you will, the seed of our affections, concerns what we love, which directs what we think. Jesus says in verse 21, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. In a sense, we could reverse the order of things. Where your heart is, there your treasure will be. Because Jesus is talking about what we value most of all, with the evaluation of our hearts, the very center of our lives. Concerns the things that we treasure. The kingdom of God must have the power of love behind it. A love for unseen things. A love for future treasures that we do not possess yet, but we believe them, and we're on a quest to obtain them in their fullness. The love of God. The love of righteousness. Those are the kinds of things that must have our hearts. And then this will determine your outlook. Jesus speaks about our outlook in verses 22 and 23. He talks about the eye, and he talks about the eye as a lamp of the body. It's like a lamp that allows you to move with directness, with a certain step, because you can see where you're going. And if your eye is sound, if you can see clearly, well, then you can get around without problems. But if your eye is bleary or blinded, well, then what happens? Well, then you grope, or you stumble. You get disoriented. You get lost. You can't find what you might be looking for. That's the illustration that Jesus uses. It's a very simple kind of illustration. The basic point has to do with the need for a kind of single-mindedness, if you will, with regard to matters of the kingdom. A united heart, if you will, rather than a divided heart. In Psalm 86, David says, "Unite my heart to fear your name," because our tendency is to become divided and distracted so that other things become real hindrances and obstacles to the service of God. And so he prays that God would give him a united purpose of heart. If our heart is divided, well then we will stumble in this spiritual blindness and get confused. You see, the heart determines the direction of our lives. And if our hearts become bleary, if you will, or blinded by the dazzle of earthly things, well, then the whole course of our lives will be off. And so seeking first God's kingdom means that we must have our hearts set upon it, and that this then must determine our perspective, our basic outlook on life, what we're aiming at, where we're going. And then thirdly, seeking first God's kingdom means practicing righteousness, as Jesus defines it. Verse 20 says, in contrast with laying up treasures upon earth, "But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal." Lay up for yourselves treasures. If you're going to lay up something, that involves a pretty deliberate activity, doesn't it? And remember that this exhortation follows upon Jesus' instruction with regard to the contrast between Pharisaic righteousness, that's really all concerned about what happens here on earth and the rewards that they hope to derive from others, from people, and those who practice giving and who pray and who practice self-denial with a view to a future reward. And so when Jesus says, lay up treasures in heaven, there's a close connection between the practice of true piety before God and those heavenly treasures that we seek. And so to seek first God's kingdom does involve, indeed, the practice of righteousness. It's a matter of the heart, indeed. But according to Jesus, as he makes clear particularly in verse 24, the things that we love, the things that have our hearts, well, then they will direct our lives. According to Jesus in verse 24, love is not some kind of a dormant inner attitude or feeling, but love equals loyalty, and loyalty equals service. You can't serve two masters. You can't be loyal to two masters. You can't love two masters. They all go together. Love means loyalty and service. So what has first place in our hearts will have first place in our practice. If you have time to work and time to play, but you do not have time to pray, what does that say about what you're putting first in your life? Or even if you play and work first, and if you have some energy and time left over, then you pray, what does that say about what you're placing first in terms of priority of practice? I must say that as I looked out this past Tuesday on our New Year's Day service and saw how few teenagers there were among us, I noticed and I kind of worried to myself. In the midst of giving thanks and looking to a new year with expectation and confidence in God's blessing, I couldn't help ask myself, what does this say about the priorities of our teens? What does it perhaps suggest about our future and the practices that our Reformed churches have observed for so many decades, when lives were just as busy and the world was just as appealing, but there was this long standing practice of beginning the new year in the house of God just as it was ended in the house of God? I suppose the same thing could be said sometimes about attendance at catechism classes or pre-confession classes. What does it indicate about the direction of things? Now, we might say, well, it's no big deal. It's understandable. We've got so many services at this time of year. And it's a late night on New Year's Eve, and it's understandable that the young people wouldn't be present for such a service. And it's no big deal. It's not so right, but it's no big deal. It's not an indication of the overall spiritual condition of our young people. It's not an indication of the spiritual condition of their parents or of the direction of our church as a whole. My concern is not to answer that question, but to make the point that our lives are made up of little decisions. Our lives are made up of little decisions which in themselves, taken in isolation, are no big deal. But those little decisions often say a great deal about the pattern of our lives and the direction of our lives. And ultimately, those little daily decisions will give clear proof as to what has first place in our lives. They will show it. The character of our lives is demonstrated by little decisions made daily. Those decisions show what's really of first importance. And that leads us to consider, secondly, how important it is to seek first God's kingdom. Verse 23 makes clear that if we do not have a kind of single-minded outlook, a kind of united heart in this quest, well then darkness and confusion enters our lives. We become spiritually disabled, if you will. That's serious. Verse 24 even more emphatically makes clear how important it is to seek first the kingdom of God. He says, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. He doesn't say you should not serve God and mammon. He doesn't say you may not. He says you cannot. It's an impossibility. Our hearts and our lives simply do not work that way. Something must be first. And if it's not God, it is someone or something else. You know that the Lord Jesus will never look over the accounts of anyone's life on that final day of judgment and say, Oh yes, I see that you serve the Lord. I see that you went to church often. And I see that you prayed with your family. And over the years, you put a lot of money in the collection plate. And you were a decent person. I see that. It's clear. I also see in this other column that you serve the almighty dollar, too. And that you really live for pleasure on the weekends. And when it comes right down to it, even in a lot of your religious activities, you seem to do the minimum. The minimum to get by. The minimum to maintain a good standing and a good conscience. That you are practicing your faith. You thought you did what was required of you in your giving, in your Bible study, in your prayer, in your church attendance. In fact, I see that you served God, but you served these other things, and in fact, you served these other things even a bit more than you served God. But you believed in me, and so welcome to heaven. It'll never happen. It'll never happen. Because those who believe in Jesus turn from dead idols to serve the living God. God becomes first. It's impossible that it should be otherwise. The kingdom of God is either first for us or it is lost to us. If language can make anything clear, the Lord Jesus Christ makes that clear in this passage. It's not a matter of ought. It's not a matter of should. It's a matter of a radical distinction and difference between those who serve God and those who don't. Thus we see the importance of seeking first God's kingdom. And now we can listen with open ears and attentive hearts to what Jesus says about a great hindrance to seeking first God's kingdom. It's summed up in this word mammon. Now, mammon is kind of a strange word. It's a personification. It's talking about things as if it were a person. It's talking about money, about material concerns and possessions, as if it were a god, as if it were a master. Whom people serve. Jesus defines it in this whole context in terms of treasures on earth. Those who serve mammon, well, they lay up treasures on earth. It's those earthly concerns, those temporal possessions and goals that are of first importance to them. He also defines it in terms of seeking food and drink and clothes. Now, of course, we understand, I trust, that the problem that Jesus is addressing is not that of saving for the future. The problem that Jesus is addressing is not that of thought and attention and effort towards education, maintaining our homes, working at our careers, raising our families, making purchases, living in this world. That's not what Jesus is addressing. The problem is not doing these things. The problem is an inordinate concern for temporal things, an excessive concern for them, so that they become a preoccupation and a distraction from what is of first importance. They become a hindrance to putting first things first. And here again, we can see three things that's involved in this, or two things. The first is an idolatrous accumulation of them. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth. It's an idolatrous accumulation of things when these earthly savings or possessions have our hearts. That's what we value the most. Secondly, these things become a great hindrance to us if we fall into a kind of distracting worry about them. Therefore, in verse 25, given the fact that you cannot serve God and mammon, therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat, or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. He repeats the warning and the instruction there in verse 31, where he says, therefore do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? I always find it very fascinating to observe the connection between worry and speech. Do not worry, saying. That's how we give expression to worry. And contrary to some kind of psychological theory, it doesn't help to just vent. It doesn't help just to get it out. If you have worry in your heart, the tendency is to talk about it. And the result of talking about it doesn't make the worry go away. It makes it get bigger and bigger and bigger. And sometimes the most effective way in which we can battle the sin of our hearts, of anxiety, is to just quit talking about it. Do not worry, saying, what shall we eat? What shall we drink? Of course, we could express that anxiety in terms of many, many other material, temporal concerns besides eating and drinking, which above all you'd think would be pretty pressing and urgent if people really didn't know. Jesus says, don't do it. He says, stop it. But that's not all he says. He gives reasons, doesn't he? He reasons with us. He persuades us. And there are four very compelling arguments that he gives. First is that worrying about them cannot obtain them. In verse 27, he says, which of you by worrying can add one cubit to his stature? Now, a cubit, I believe, is about 15 inches. So I don't think people are really concerned about growing 15 inches, as if that's just a little bit and worrying doesn't accomplish it. No, Jesus is using the language of the length of life, huh? If our lives involves many, many kilometers, if you will, thousands of kilometers of travel along this pathway, well, worrying cannot add even 15 inches to the span of our lives. Worrying cannot increase the length of our lives whatsoever. So it's pointless to do that. It's beyond our ability, it's beyond our control to secure these things that we may be concerned about. Now, working, as I said, and planning, these are means that God has given to us. We're not like the flowers of the field who neither toil nor spin. We're not like the birds who do not sow and reap and gather into barns. We do these things, and that's proper. That's responsible. Nothing wrong with it. But with all these efforts, which become means whereby God may bless us if he chooses to do so, by all these endeavors, we cannot secure for ourselves these things. We can't guarantee that we'll acquire them. And so worrying is pointless. Yes, we are to do our work, we're to use the means, and we're to trust in God for the outcome. Worrying doesn't accomplish anything. And secondly, those who possess these things, they cannot secure them. Worrying is pointless in terms of trying to obtain them. Those who have them cannot keep them. That's why Jesus says, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. It's a moth that will destroy those beautiful garments. Corrosion will destroy possessions. And if they don't serve effectively to ruin them, well, there's always the danger of thieves. And we might even say that if we're able to secure our possessions from loss and damage and theft. We can't secure them for long. Remember the rich man in Luke 12 who didn't have enough room to store his crops? And so he says, I'll do this. I'll build bigger barns, and there I'll store all my crops and my goods. And I'll say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease. Eat, drink, and be merry. And God says, fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will all those things be which you have provided? We can't secure them on earth, and we certainly can't take them with us, as the saying goes. Furthermore, seeking them, well, that's what unbelievers do. That's the third argument that Jesus gives. He says, after all these things, the Gentiles seek. That's what the unbelievers are obsessed with. They're preoccupied with temporal possessions and achievements. Their heart is set upon earth. The whole direction and outlook of their lives is this worldly. And if you act like that, you're being just like unbelievers. And how wrong is that for children of the kingdom? It's worldly. Do we think of worrying in terms of being worldly? We think of being worldly in terms of living the party life, perhaps. You know that it's just as worldly to worry about temporal, material things so that they become a distraction as it is to conform to the world and its pleasure madness. It's worldliness. Jesus says, don't be like that. You have a heavenly Father who cares for you. And that's the fourth argument. And it's so important that it deserves a separate point. And that is our final point. Your comfort in seeking first God's kingdom. You have no need to be anxious and distracted by such concerns. Well, that doesn't mean that we're guaranteed any kind of trouble-free life. Jesus doesn't assure us that we're secured from all trouble. In fact, his conclusion in verse 34 is sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Yeah, there will be challenges that we'll meet along our pilgrimage, and we'll need grace. We'll need help. It won't always be easy. But it's pointless to take on tomorrow's troubles today. You'll deal with them when they come. It's another reason, actually, against worrying. He doesn't assure us that we will be secured from all trouble, but positively, he does assure us that our Heavenly Father knows our needs. The reason why we ought not to be like unbelievers is, as we read in the end of verse 32, your Heavenly Father knows that you need these things. And with that very fact, with the assurance of our Father's knowledge, is comfort. Because it's not simply a matter of God's omniscient awareness that we have such needs. No, it's a language of intimacy. God knows you. God knows His children. He knows exactly their circumstances. And implied in that knowledge is a loving concern and care for them. He doesn't forget them. He doesn't abandon them and leave them in the lurch. He knows about their needs. And in close connection with that, we have Jesus' assurance that He will take care of you. The Lord takes care of these birds who make no effort. Well, I shouldn't say that. Birds are very active in gathering their food, aren't they? They're busy in the winter months and all year round. And they're discovering the treasures that God has laid up in creation for them. But they don't have storehouses, and they don't plant fields and reap their harvests. And God cares for them. See, God feeds them. And of how much more value are you than birds? That's the first illustration that Jesus gives. With regard to God feeding us, He feeds the birds. With regard to God clothing us, look at the lilies. They don't toil, they don't spin. And yet God clothes them with a kind of glory and beauty that exceeds that of Solomon. Even though they're so temporary that they're in the field today and thrown into the oven tomorrow. And so how much more will God clothe you, O you of little faith? God knows our needs. He promises to take care of us. And thirdly, our comfort is in the fact that our real treasure is secure. To go back to verse 20, treasures in heaven are not subject to decay, to destruction, to loss of any kind, to theft. They're secure. There's a security for those whose treasures are in heaven. They don't have to worry about any stock market crash. They don't have to worry about the economy going into the tank. They don't have to worry about the future with regard to the world their children are going to live in. as these heavenly treasures are made a priority, we have the consolation of the fact that they're reserved in heaven for us. They don't fade away. They're incorruptible and undefiled. Cannot be lost. We are secure in our reception into heaven, secure ultimately in the rewards of grace, secure ultimately in the restoration of heaven. Heaven will involve restoration. It's interesting to consider verse 25 and verse 30 in this connection, where Jesus, in conclusion, with his exhortation not to worry about our lives and what we eat and drink or about our bodies, he then says, "Is not life more than food? And the body more than clothing?" You see, this is not a statement that dismisses the importance and the value of the body and of life. Rather, the argument is God has given you those things. They're precious to him. And he'll look after them. Of course he'll provide necessary food. Of course he'll provide necessary clothing. Because he values your life. And our bodies are precious to him. And there's a contrast implied also in verse 30 when he says, "If God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown into the oven," and in view of our New Year's Eve sermon, what we have here is a description, a biblical description of our lives, the frailty of the flesh, the passing character of our life on earth. It's a very common theme. In that sense, we're like grass also, which today is and tomorrow is cut down. But that's only part of the picture. That's only with respect to our temporal circumstances, but that's by no means the end. Unlike the grass of the field and the flowers that indeed are obliterated, our lives are secured ultimately in heaven. Our bodies themselves will be raised. We'll be clothed with those robes of righteousness that the Word of God assures us of. See, these are all comforting arguments to seek first the kingdom of God. When I travel on church business, my expenses are all taken care of. That means that I can submit receipts for lodging. If I stay in a motel or a hotel, I keep my receipt and submit it to the treasurer. I can even keep my receipts for food, for meals that I purchase when I'm away on church business. And that is of great help and value. In a way, it relieves me of any concern about these things. In fact, what would happen if, rather than being relieved by these concerns, they became an obsession to me? And while I'm out on church business, attending a synod or a committee meeting, I'm totally preoccupied with where I'm going to stay. I want to get the nicest place. And I might be late for the meeting because I'm there enjoying the amenities of this hotel. And I'm not paying attention to what's happening at the meeting because I'm thinking about where I'm going to eat and the fact that I don't have to pay for it. And I'm going to get the best meal because it's all taken care of. Well, you'd see that I would be defeating the whole purpose of these this coverage of my expenses. They're to relieve me of concern. And for them to become a distraction and for me to abuse them would be to turn that purpose right upside down. And it's probably likely that I would lose them in a short time. Well, God is looking after our travel expenses. And that comfort is ours if we're on the king's business, if we're seeking his kingdom. You see, verse 33, it says, "But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you." There's an inseparable connection between seeking God's kingdom as a priority and the comfort of God's provision and care. We cannot separate the two, or the one becomes a source of idolatry and anxiety. So are you seeking first God's kingdom? It's important that you understand that this is not simply a question of whether you do enough, whether you attend church enough, whether you attend Bible study or catechism enough, whether you give enough, whether you read your Bible enough, whether you read enough good books. Not to dismiss the importance of those things, but that's not what the question is. If that were the question, how would you answer it, for one thing? What is enough? Who does enough? None of us does enough. If we had done everything that we are commanded to do, we would have to say, "Lord, we're only unprofitable servants. We've only done what you've commanded." And that would be true if we loved God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength without fail, 24 hours a day. It's not a question of whether or not we've done enough. No one can ever be saved by looking at it in terms of that question. But the question is, have you turned from sin in your heart, have you turned from the love of sin? And have you turned to God? Have you believed in the Lord Jesus Christ? And what is He then to you? Jesus, priceless treasure, we sing. On good biblical grounds, Jesus Christ is that pearl of great price for which the man sold everything he had and bought the field so that he could possess that treasure. It really concerns our relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ. Does He have our hearts? If not, come to Him. Go to Him in your need. Turn to Him as you are. Just as I am, I come. I don't try to first do enough and clean myself up to think that then I'll be acceptable to Him. No, I turn to Him in my weakness, in my sin, in my inability to ever do enough, in my inability to change this wicked heart of mine. And I turn to Him. And I look to what He has done. The Bible assures us that those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ will also receive the Holy Spirit whom He has promised to us. I believe that's a very important part of the preaching of the gospel. That's what we hear in the book of Acts. In the Old Testament, the wise man says, "Turn at my reproof and I will pour out my Spirit upon you." It's the promise of a new heart. It's the promise of new energy and new strength that God gives to those who turn to Him in their desperate need to receive what only He can give. Peter says, and we are witnesses of these things. That is the reality of Christ, His life, His death, and His resurrection. We are witnesses of these things, eyewitnesses. And so is the Holy Ghost, whom God gives to everyone who obeys Him. The Holy Spirit serves as that infallible witness to the truth of the gospel. It's by the power of the Holy Spirit that we seek those things which are above. That's the language of the Catechism when it talks about the advantages of Christ's ascension. One of those advantages is that we have our flesh in heaven, and from there Christ pours out His Spirit, by whose power we seek those things which are above, not those things which are on the earth. And that's the power that we need at the very first step of the Christian life, and every step along the way. And that's promised to those who turn to the Lord Jesus Christ in their need, in their sin and guilt and weakness, clinging to what He has done and receiving the strength and grace that He alone gives through His Spirit. Amen.